Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin reading in verse 17. We'll read the remainder of the chapter, but we're only going to cover through verse 26 tonight. It's essentially going to be two parts, looking at what Scripture says about the Lord's Supper. It's a subject on which there is been so much discussion and disagreement among believers, among theologians over the last 2,000 years. Well, let's begin, and we're going to go, as we always do, verse by verse and word by word, and pray that the Lord will speak to us. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions or heresies among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, Lord, we ask for understanding of this wonderful passage. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the knowledge of your will for the Lord's Supper, and Lord, that you would increase our knowledge and our understanding of this blessed supper that you have given us. So, Lord, teach us by your Spirit. Let this word come to us in power. In Christ's name, amen. So we've looked at what Scripture teaches about marriage, about God's design for and God's will for the roles of men and women in the home, in the church, and in the world. And we went to Genesis 2 because that's where God's will and design are stated. And before we get to the Lord's Supper, I just want to take a moment and remind us, we can never set aside Genesis 2 if we're going to rightly understand God's design and his desire for the roles of men and women. It hasn't changed. We've changed. It hasn't changed. God formed Adam, the first man, from the dust of the earth. He looked upon Adam. He said, "It's not good for him to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." He removed one of his ribs, and he made the woman and brought her to Adam as his helper. That is God's design. And we must never think that now, 6,500 years later, God's creative act is no longer relevant. The design of creation is forever. Let's not lose sight of that. Can't be ignored without great loss and harm to the whole of humanity. So men and women are called to affirm God's design in creation when we worship. And Paul's going to be talking about the worship service now through the end of chapter 14. But we've seen again, and I want to remind us one more time before we leave this subject, why the first three chapters of Genesis are so critical to understanding everything. Everything about our existence, where we came from, where we're going. Everything about the world, everything about God, about sin, and about our need for a Savior. It's all in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And these teachings in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are affirmed over and over again in the New Testament. And if you remove those first three chapters, you remove the actual account of creation. You remove God's design for men and women. You remove the rebellion of man in the person of Adam against God's authority. You remove the need for a Savior. So I wanted to repeat that. We don't want to lose sight of how important those first three chapters are and why Satan is so busy about trying to get people to deny them. Now, beginning in verse 17, Paul is going to speak explicitly about the practice and conduct of the Corinthian converts when the church gathers. He's not happy about it. There can be error in two forms. There can be erroneous doctrine, but there can also be error in the practices of people, of Christians, inside and outside the church. We can do things. We can live in a way. We can worship in a way that's offensive to God. Beginning in verse 17, Paul rebukes the Corinthian believers because of their conduct when they gather, and in particular for their conduct when they gather for the Lord's Supper. So he says, in giving this instruction, and that's what follows now, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So Paul is about to condemn the conduct of at least some of the Corinthian converts when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, not just during the supper, but leading up to it in particular. I'd like to praise you is kind of the sense here, but I can't. I'm compelled to blame you. For in the first place, he says, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. Now, we've heard about divisions in Corinth before that had to do with who their teacher was, loyalty to Peter or to Paul or to Apollos. I don't believe that's the divisions he's talking about here. And he says in verse 19, there must also be factions. And the word actually is heresies, from which we get the word heresies. And I think that's probably used in the King James. There must be some factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So let's back up. When you come together as a church, he's talking about worship services. From the New Testament and in the early church history, we know Christians used to meet for worship, not in a building like this, but in private homes usually. And if the crowd was too big, they might meet outside. They'd meet in house churches, though, for the most part. And the term church, remember, when you come together as a church, he's talking about people. Church equals people, not a building. The people of Christ are the body of Christ. So Paul is going to be focusing now on church gatherings from this verse all the way to the end of chapter 14. And in Corinth, there were some serious improprieties that had crept in connection with the observance of the Lord's Supper, and also in connection with the exercise of spiritual gifts, which we'll see in chapters 12 and 14. But here he addresses the Lord's Supper, and that's our subject for tonight and next week at least. Now, first century Corinth, the Lord's Supper, which is intended to be edifying for all of us, was anything but edifying. Paul condemns their gathering. Look at his words. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. Instead of the Lord's Supper being a time of edification, it was dishonoring to the Lord. Now, this should get our attention. And in that case, it was because even when they met for the Lord's Supper, there were divisions, schismata, cliques. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 1. But those divisions were about loyalty to those three teachers. These divisions are not the same thing. These are based upon economic status, perhaps social status. Some had food, some didn't. Some had to work and not get to the gathering as early as others. They'd get there, the food was gone sometimes. So some had food, some had none. They came. We got to remember, we've seen this before in Corinth, from several different cultural backgrounds. There were Jews, there were Romans, there were Greeks, there were people from other countries, all living in Corinth, which was a shipping city. There were merchants, there were some civic officials, Some were educated, some weren't. There were some slaves, there were free men. Some were prosperous, some weren't. And they're all in one gathering. This is a pretty normal church description. And he says there must be factions, heresies among you. And the reason the word heresies is because this word, hieresis, can mean both false doctrine and it can mean discord. So the meaning is the same in both the NAS and in the King James here. But here's the thing that Paul is saying. There must be factions among you. What's he saying? He understood separations will occur among people in a church building. And on what basis will they occur? What divides people? Who divides people? Somebody say the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, they're going to be separated between those who truly believe the gospel and those who don't. There's going to be those who are not true converts within that assembly and in every assembly. But when you have some true converts and some who aren't, you're going to have division. So Paul isn't condoning schisms in the church, but he is affirming that true believers should separate from those who are in truth opposed to the gospel. Now look at 2 Corinthians 6:14, where he gets into this a little more seriously. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Well, here's Paul drawing again on Old Testament language and applying it to the church in the New Testament, including language from the New Covenant. So he's urging believers to be separate, to separate themselves from unbelievers. And he's going so far as to say here that among the believers in Corinth, there's going to be unbelievers who will infiltrate by their doctrine and by their conduct, and that'll cause disruptions. But the result of all this is that those who are approved, he says, the true believers, will be revealed. Once it comes down to, are we truly receiving and accepting the word of God, the unbelievers tend to be exposed and the true believers are revealed. So at the same time, though, he warns against factions among true believers. So we got division between believers and unbelievers, but then there's the matter of divisions among true believers, and he comes out strongly against that. Should never be divisions among us, and that's a reason to absent yourself from the Lord's Supper. To cut to the quick here, if you're holding something against a brother, you shouldn't be eating the Lord's Supper. Part of the point of the supper is unity of believers with one another and with Christ. And factiousness in the church. Look at Galatians 5:19. Deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, purity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So to be a factious person in the body of Christ is to endanger your eternal destiny. Genuine unity in Christ will overcome differences in skin color, in culture, in geography, in language even, when true disciples confess and uphold the truth of Scripture. Our unity is in Christ. It's not because we all play the guitar or because we all like baseball or because we all sew. Our unity is in Christ, though we may do these other things. Our unity has to be in Him. This is why when you see, oh, we got a cowboy church in Oklahoma. Well, you shouldn't be in a church because it's all cowboys. You're in a church because you all believe in and love Christ. Unity and harmony are so important, but they should never be pursued at the expense of the truth. So, we have a couple of names. A lot of people, a lot of churches call the Lord's Supper Holy Communion. I couldn't find that term in the New Testament. Paul calls it the Supper of the Lord, and Luke refers to the celebration of the Lord's Supper as the breaking of the bread. Does that at least a couple times in Acts 2:41 and in Acts 20. So, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a place of communion with Christ, which is where the idea came from, and with one another. But it is the Lord's Supper, the Supper of the Lord. Now, in Corinth, it was during the taking of the Lord's Supper that the problems manifested themselves, during and before. So here's what he says. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And really what he's getting at here is when you assemble, it's not according to what's appropriate for the Lord's Supper. Your behavior is inappropriate. The Old American Standard Version renders it this way. When therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. And the reason Paul gives is this. Each one comes in here, consumes his own supper before the others arrive. One remains hungry and the other one is drunk. Supper comes around and they're eating and drinking. The food's gone. Some of the people arrive later. And by the time it's time for the Lord's Supper, some are filled, some are hungry, and some are drunk. Obviously, this is not appropriate. So he says it's not possible to honor the Lord by this in eating the Lord's Supper. And these disorders, it was so serious, the situation, that Paul says this isn't the Lord's Supper, what you're doing. It's something of an entirely different character. This thing is a disgrace. This isn't why Christ gave us this supper. It shows the gravity of the situation. But again, remember, these were all pagans 5 years before. Here comes the gospel to them, and they are, many of them, truly converted, many of them believing they're converted. And there's a whole different world has come down from heaven to them. So Paul has to rebuke them. He says their meetings did more harm than good. You'd have been better off if you'd have stayed home. So Acts 2:46, Luke tells us that after Pentecost, the early Christians came together in homes, shared their food as they enjoyed common meals. This is where we get our approach to our gatherings. The practice of sharing food with one another had become a hallmark of the Christian church in the early days. Christians came together to eat a meal for nourishment and to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And of course, as we read, for the preaching of the word. So all these gatherings were intended as an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ for one another in both word and deed. That's the point. Worship him, encourage one another. But not, it wasn't happening in Corinth. This is why we have these letters. This is why we have them. Remember what we've already talked about. We had a whole chapter on marriage. How are we going to work all of that out? We had a whole chapter and a half on what is Christian liberty? How far can we go? Can we go to these idol feasts? So it was a difficult situations. And there's division. It appears the divisions were based on class distinctions at the worship services and in what we read about occasionally in the New Testament, what they called the love feasts, which essentially were their gatherings. The rich people were getting there and consuming all the choice food. And let's take a look at Jude 12. It's just one verse. And he's talking about false teachers and unbelievers who've crept in. He says, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. So this is this term they use, love feasts. And the problem is, they didn't wait for the day laborers and the slaves to arrive. So often there's no food left, as I'd mentioned. The more prominent ones are eating and drinking wine, some drunk by the time of the Lord's Supper. So it's easy to understand, as Paul did, all of this could seriously undermine harmony and unity in the body. And in light of this behavior, it was utterly inappropriate to eat the Lord's Supper. And he kind of castigates him in verse 22. What, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? See, to behave in this way is to demonstrate contempt and despite for the others in the congregation and for Christ. This was dishonoring to the Lord. They had houses where they could eat and drink all they wanted. But instead, they were using the church meetings to fill up while disregarding some of the others. And in this question, don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? There lies a graver question, one writer says. It says, why do you use the church for such conduct? And of all places, to behave in an unloving and drunken and gluttonous fashion. Had they completely forgotten why they were gathered? Seems like they had. And God loves the poor. He looks especially on the poor. He's no respecter of persons. So I can't praise you, Paul is saying here, for this. Back in chapter 11, verse 2, he praised them because they held firmly to what he had taught them. But now he says, regarding this conduct, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I praise you not. So he rebukes the rich for looking down on their poor, despising the church, and that means they were despising Christ. Their conduct indicated they had no love for the church of God. Well, now Paul's going to explain to them the meaning and the blessed significance of gathering together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, there are those who are saying, well, it must have been passed down to Paul. I don't understand why somebody would want to read this that way. Some believe Paul received this information from the other apostles. But we know the risen Christ spoke to Paul on at least six occasions, and this was one of them. So I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there are four accounts of the Lord's Supper, the final Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. This one in Paul, and also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm going to suggest to all of you that you spend a little bit of time in the next few days taking a look at the four accounts. There's certainly no contradiction within them, but it's interesting to note Paul and Luke are nearly identical, and Matthew and Mark are nearly identical. The words, though, by which our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, came from the Lord. He gave the words of institution. The words of institution of the Lord's Supper are divine words. They must be kept. They must be passed on. These words of our Lord are the words that we use in the observance of the Lord's Supper. On the night before he died, he took bread and said, this is my body. And we do this because he told us to do it. He commands us to do it. He commands us to do what he did that night in remembrance of him. Now, as we're going to see, he didn't give us a schedule for how often to do this. And we do it regularly here, and I'll explain why before we're done here tonight. But Paul is dealing with explaining the Lord's Supper to these people who are rowdy and other descriptions that are unflattering. And the first thing he does is he reminds them, this came from the Lord, folks. I got this from the Lord and passed it on to you. So he wants to teach them the proper manner and the significance of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And while he's doing it, he's teaching us as well. All believers must understand, when we eat the bread and drink from the cup of the Lord, we are guests at His table. We're guests at His table. He has invited us to His table. And the problem that's revealed here and exposed, in which Paul is commenting here, is that if a Christian partakes without loving our fellow church members, we dishonor the Lord Himself. We cannot sit at His table. We know the passage where Jesus says, if you've got something against your brother, tell it to him before you present your gift at the altar. But the same is true of the Lord's Supper. We don't go to the table of the Lord holding a grudge against somebody in the body. We should never do that. That's dishonoring to the Lord. And Paul recalls the words of our Lord spoken to Paul by the risen Christ. Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. He broke the bread. Neither Luke nor Paul record Jesus' command to take and eat. Again, as I said, Matthew and Mark are almost identical. Luke and Paul are almost identical. That's one little difference between the two. Only Luke and Paul include Jesus' command, do this in remembrance of me, which is why I use those words of institution from those two versions almost all of the time. Where Paul and Luke say that he gave thanks, Matthew and Mark say, after a blessing. The meaning is the same. And the gospel accounts say that Jesus gave the bread to His disciples. Paul omits that. So, again, I encourage you to look at these for yourself, because the whole point of this study is not to go into an extensive study of the distinctions in the four accounts. Paul's purpose here is not so much to describe the supper that night of the last Passover as to show that this supper is applicable to all believers. That's what he wants us to see. And he wants us to see the manner in which it ought to be done. So Jesus takes a loaf. It's not a loaf, it's a flat, round bread cake. And how do we know that? Because you couldn't get a loaf out of unleavened dough, could you? You got unleavened bread, it's not going to rise up like that. So you got a flat, round bread cake, which they would use and still do in the Middle East. And then Paul relates to us that Jesus told him when he had given thanks, he broke it. Now, I've heard people say, this is my body broken for you, but that's not what's in the scripture here. He broke the bread, not as some sort of symbolic gesture. He broke the bread to distribute it to the disciples. That was the only purpose of it, of breaking the bread. He broke off pieces and gave them to the disciples. Now, he doesn't do that with the wine, right? Just takes the cup and passes it around. So there's no pouring out of the wine. But again, the breaking of the bread has no symbolic significance, because we know this because the body of Jesus wasn't broken. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That was the prophecy, and that's what we read in John 19:36. All four writers, though, have these words. This is my body. These words, this is my body, have caused much discussion, much separation over the last two millennia. These words have been made a proof text for doctrines such as transubstantiation, which is held by the Roman Catholic Church. And that doctrine declares that a Roman Catholic priest, by a ritual, transforms the bread into the actual physical body of Christ. Now, there's no scriptural basis for that. But based on that belief, the Roman Catholic Church commands its members to worship the wafer, to kneel down before the wafer in adoration, because it is now the body and blood of Christ. And so when you walk into a Roman Catholic church, you genuflect because they're keeping some of the leftover body of Christ in a little tabernacle. Now, this is clearly error. It's beyond error. Luther. Now, again, remember, here's Luther, a Catholic priest. Here's Calvin, all of them Catholic. That was all there was in Christianity until the Reformation. They're coming out of this Catholic system. And Luther and Calvin and all the reformers were having difficulty breaking away in every respect. It was a blessing enough that they dug back out the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the doctrine of sola scriptura, that scriptures are only authority. So when it came to these practices, they were a little slow to come around. Luther held that the bread was not transformed into the physical body of Christ, but that the body of Christ was somehow present in the bread. Or, as some understand Luther, that the physical body of Christ was joined to the bread. He called this not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation, the physical presence of Christ in, on, and through the bread. Now, we're not going to spend the whole night on this either. This is my body doesn't mean that the wafer became his physical body any more than he became a door. So here we have this common unleavened bread cake. They're celebrating the Passover. They've just got this chunk of unleavened bread, round cake, maybe 10, 12 inches in diameter. And it's been set apart initially for the Passover. The Passover celebrated their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. Remember, the Lord told Moses to tell the people to kill a lamb, an innocent lamb, and put the blood on the door. The angel of death was going to come at night and kill the firstborn in every house except those that had the blood of the lamb. And then God took them out of the land of Egypt. The Passover was a remembrance of that. It was a remembrance. They celebrated it once per year, on the 14th day of the first month. So they've got this bread that they're going to use for the Passover. And Jesus is going to take this bread and apply it to something else. He is going to institute the Lord's Supper with this same piece of bread. This bread is a symbol of the body of Christ. It's just as it was a symbol of their deliverance from Egypt, it's a symbol of his body given in death on the cross to atone for the sins of those who would believe in him. It wasn't changed into his physical body. Jesus' body is not joined to the bread. The bread remains bread. I know you all know this, and you're thinking, will you just move on? We understand that. So then, Luke and Paul both record that Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Luther says the Christ is physically present in this supper. Calvin said, no, he's not physically present in those bread and wine, but he's spiritually present in the supper. Roman Catholic said he is the supper. And Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland said, no, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This supper is to be a remembrance of him. He has the evidence. This supper is to be a remembrance of him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't feed on Christ the same way we feed on him when we read his word, when we gather in Bible study for preaching. We do feed on him, but he's given us this supper as a remembrance. On the eve of his death, he spoke about his physical body being nailed to a cross, and that would be the atonement for our sins. His body, he said, would be given for all who would believe in him. This is my body given for you. And this bread that's down here is a reminder of that. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial of his giving his body on the cross. This do in remembrance of me. So this command, this was so important. Jesus, by these few words, moved millions and millions of people for the next 2,000 years to celebrate this supper. This do in remembrance of me. He established the Lord's Supper as a permanent institution until he returns. Then we will sit forever at his table. The language is what they would call present continuous. keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Do this again and again. So this means that we as partakers at the Lord's table remember his death on the cross. The church at Corinth, people were dishonoring this remembrance. This is an echo of that Passover rite. Look at Exodus 12:14. God is giving Moses the Passover, giving him instructions as to what they're to do on the 14th day of Nisan. Every year, first month, this day shall be what? A memorial to you. Passover was a memorial. So is the Lord's Supper. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. But a new and greater deliverance had come in Christ. That wasn't going to happen until the next morning. And 3 days later, when he rose, we weren't going to be just delivered from Pharaoh in Egypt. He was going to deliver all his people from sin and death. And so now this new memorial is to take the place of the old. And as I said, in the Lord's Supper, we do feed on Christ. We just don't feed on his physical body. We feed on him just as we do when we read and receive and feed on his word. Our existence is spiritual, folks. We're spirits who inhabit bodies. And so the bread was a symbol. It was a symbol that stood for the reality of his body given for us, just as it does today. Verse 25, which I've talked about already to some degree. But he says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper. After supper is kind of a significant term there. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, those words, as often as you drink it, jump right out at us. It's not talking about something that's only once a year. Now, if we just use the words that are in the Greek, these words he took don't really appear there. In the same way, the cup, also after supper. But again, this is the Passover meal they're gathered for. This is the biggest deal there is in Judaism. And it was the last Passover. And at the Passover, the people who were attending and sharing the meal, they drank at intervals. They had 4 cups of wine. First cup, second cup. And the third cup was called the cup of blessing. So the words after supper here indicate that after the bread had been distributed and eaten, the cup was filled for this third time, and then it was passed to the disciples, according to the custom. And when Jesus took this third cup, this cup of blessing, he instituted the second part of the Lord's Supper. Matthew writes it this way, Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Mark has that as well, but Matthew adds, "for forgiveness of sins." My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins. Now, he says this wine, this cup, is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. And I believe it's here that the King James uses testament. And I might as well explain this. There's a word in Greek, diatheke. There was a word in Hebrew, berit. The word diatheke is translated sometimes covenant and sometimes testament. It sometimes refers to a covenant between two parties. It sometimes refers to a last will and testament. The covenant that he's talking about here is a unilateral covenant by which one person gives to another person. A last will and testament is also a writing in which one person gives something to somebody else. So they're very similar. That's why there can be disagreement as to translation. But both are unilateral gifts. The new covenant's a unilateral gift, and so is any last will and testament. The basis for holding that that might be best translated testament is the fact that it appears that it's upon Jesus' death that that the gift comes into play. But I believe covenant is the better rendering, because it seems as we read through this, he's talking about the new covenant that we read of in Jeremiah 31. He says this cup, this wine, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the shedding of his blood ratified the new covenant. That's why I believe covenant's the better rendering here. The wine didn't become his blood. Remember, Jesus also said, I am the door. But that doesn't mean Jesus became a wooden object with hinges and a doorknob. Sometimes there's symbolism, and he speaks of things as symbols of other things. He didn't mean he became a physical door, and he didn't mean that this wine becomes his blood. And the same is true, of course, of the bread. And again, the wine is no more Jesus' actual blood than the bread is his physical body. So Matthew writes in verse 27 of that passage that Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying to his disciples, drink from it, all of you. So now they're all drinking from one cup instead of the bread cake being torn and broken. Drink from it, all of you. And Mark tells us they all drank from it. As to the cup, only Paul has these words, do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Again, a remembrance. Matthew and Mark both call it my blood of the covenant. But Luke and Paul are more precise because they record Jesus' words as this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross, ratification of the new covenant. And that's why I lean toward covenant as opposed to testament here. By his blood, he ratified the new covenant that was announced in Jeremiah 31. When Moses confirmed the old covenant at Mount Sinai, what did he do? Look at Exodus 24, verse 8. Look what he does. He sprinkled blood on the people. So Moses took the blood. Now this is just, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. This old covenant wasn't nearly as good as the new covenant. Old covenant was conditional. They had to obey if they were to receive the blessings. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So he sprinkles the blood on the people, ratifying that covenant. Animal blood. That was animal blood. And he sprinkled it all over the people. But this is Christ's blood that was shed for the new covenant. So here, Paul and Luke are clearly connecting the blood of Christ, symbolized in the wine, as that which ratifies that new covenant set forth in Jeremiah 31, which we read earlier. The blessings of the new covenant, you realize, they could not have come if Jesus hadn't shed his blood. Now, a couple other things about the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was bilateral. As I said, the blessings in the old covenant depended on the obedience of the people to God's commands. And the sons of Jacob repeatedly broke that covenant. And that's what God says in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant is unilateral. It's made by God with his elect. It's not a mutual agreement. It depends entirely on the sovereign grace and mercy of God and his faithfulness to his word. So once the old covenant was fulfilled by Jesus, by his perfect obedience to the law of God, and then by his offering himself on the cross as the atonement for all of our sins, then the new covenant was ratified and inaugurated. And the old covenant and all the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the feast days and the dietary laws were rendered obsolete. Hebrews 8:13. I'll read Hebrews 8:6 as well. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. In verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. God appointed Jesus to mediate this new covenant. And he did it by his righteous obedience to the law of God and by giving up his blood and his body and his life on the cross. So this new covenant, Jeremiah revealed the coming of a new covenant, one based on forgiveness of sins, not the mere covering of sins. It promises the law of God written on the hearts of his people, our desires being matched to his desires. Jesus was saying his blood would ratify this new covenant and achieve forgiveness of sins and open the way for the activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The whole Jewish system was gone forever, replaced by Christ, all centering on the death of our Lord on the cross. And this command, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For the second time, Jesus issues this command. Jesus issues this command. But this time he's more specific. He instructs his people, whenever we drink this cup, to remember him and the blood he shed for the remission of all our sins. When we drink the cup, remember the forgiveness he won for us, the cleansing he accomplished for us. Drink it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And only Paul records those exact words. Under the old covenant, the one time a year, they knew the date to do it. New covenant, Jesus says, eat the bread and drink of the cup regularly, but he did not give us a fixed schedule. So now what do? Some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say on the first day of every month in the calendar that you're using in 2,000 years, on that first Lord's Day of each month, that's when you should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some celebrate every 3 months, some every year, others weekly, some almost every time we gather. That's us. And I'll tell you why. Jesus simply said, do this in remembrance of me. Here we are. I know if we do it, if we celebrate his supper, we're obeying him. I'm not absolutely convinced that if we don't celebrate his supper, that we're not disobeying him. And I would say this to you, brothers and sisters. The only good reason I have ever heard not to celebrate the Lord's Supper whenever we gather is that we must always guard against it becoming a ritual. And I'm conscious of that. Sometimes we don't do it, and every time we don't have the Lord's Supper, what does somebody say to me? Why didn't we have the Lord's Supper? But that's my reasoning. Here's the words. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Again, I can't conceive of any truly good reason not to proclaim his death in anticipation of his return when we gather. I mean, that's what we're doing here, isn't it? Proclaiming his atoning death. His death, his resurrection, and his return to gather us. That's why we're here. Those are the reasons we gather. And he says, whenever you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. And this supper is a means he has given us to make that proclamation. And, you know, when the church celebrates the Lord's Supper in a worship gathering, his ministers of the word ought to proclaim the significance of his death. Try to do that in every gathering. But this is why the Lord gave us this supper, to remember him, to proclaim his death. But in Corinth, instead of proclaiming the Lord's death with all of the solemnity that proclamation deserves, Paul said to them, you're proclaiming your own unworthiness. It's impossible to celebrate the Lord's Supper in that situation. And that's what he wanted to rectify. And finally, those last couple of words, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, shows that the Lord's Supper does have an eschatological aspect. Excuse me. We celebrate the Lord's Supper and proclaim his death until he comes. You notice how many of the hymns and songs begin with the story of Christ and his death and maybe his resurrection and end up with he's coming back. And that's part of the Lord's Supper as well. This supper looks forward to the Lord's return. And it's not going to be necessary in the eternal state. We're going to be eternally joined to Christ at his table. But until then, this Lord's Supper helps to keep us mindful, not only of his first coming, but of his second coming. So when I add all this up, in his word, we receive Christ verbally. In the Lord's Supper, we receive him visually. It's a visual representation of the gospel. Here's the bread that he died on the cross. Bread represents his body that he gave on the cross. The cup represents the blood he shed to ratify the new covenant. So the word, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, must always be preached whenever the Lord's Supper is observed, because the two are connected, the verbal and the visual. And in the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross, the love of Christ poured out for us, his taking our punishment for our sin, and by shedding his blood, ratifying a covenant that had been announced 600 years earlier. What's the meaning of the Lord's Supper then? The meaning? Well, it's a memorial of his one offering up of himself, by himself, on the cross, once for all. I don't think there are many who disagree with that. Second, in the Lord's Supper, we are fed by Christ, just as he feeds us in his word. Third, the Lord's Supper symbolizes our unity with one another in the body of Christ. With him, with one another. And whatever the different beliefs are concerning the Lord's Supper, remembrance of his death is absolutely central. One writer says, I'm convinced that the Lord gave us this supper because he realized that in the midst of all the things which rightly occupy us in the church, we needed to have a reminder of and a time set aside to meditate on the death of Christ. And so this Lord's Supper is to be a time of reflecting, rejoicing, and thanksgiving. Now, next week, we're going to see that the Lord's Supper provides us an opportunity for self-examination. The interesting thing about all this is we are unworthy to sit at the table with him. But he has invited us. But we must not come in an unworthy manner, or we face God's judgment. And we'll look at that next week. Well, Lord, we are thankful that you have called us to your table. We're thankful that you've opened our eyes to the knowledge of your saving work on the cross, to the knowledge of your sinless life, to faith in your resurrection and ascension back into the heavenly realm, to your exaltation as ruler over all things. And Lord, as we come to your table now, I pray that you have, by your Spirit, delivered this word to us and given us understanding in both our minds and our hearts. And I pray, Lord, we would never dishonor you when we come together at your table. In Christ's name, amen.